This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. Acts, the 23rd chapter, the first 10 verses. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing that Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. This is toward the latter part of Paul's ministry as described in the Scriptures. He started off as a young man when he was persecuting the church and met the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to actually arrest Christians in the city of Damascus. And it changed his life forever. He was caused to see the beauty and the power, the success and the everlasting love of the one who bore the name that once he persecuted. And so for years he had gone spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing how the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, were testifying of none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had spent many years in doing that. And he was coming into later years. And he came back to Jerusalem to bring, a financial gift to some of the saints that were there, as well as at a time of feeling that he must be back. Even though the Holy Spirit warned him that he would be in danger there, he felt that was where he must go. And so he went back, and sure enough, he got arrested. Somebody recognized him and falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and falsely accused him of wanting to defile the temple and to speak evil of the temple worship, which was not true. Paul was actually there at the recommendation of James, the half-brother of the Lord, to be at charges, that is, to go through one of the temple ceremonies with them to properly keep the law of Moses. Yet he was recognized and was caught by the crowd there who attempted to kill him. And when the riot started there to kill the Apostle Paul, the Roman guard there, the captain of the guard, noticed the trouble and was charged to keep the peace. So he sent his men right into the multitude and drew the Apostle Paul out and brought him to the castle. That was their secure fortress there to keep him safe for his own safety. And before Paul was leaving the place where he could address the multitude, he asked the captain, May I speak to them? And the captain said, finally assented. And so he began to speak to them, and he himself told his experience. They listened to him at first because he was speaking in Hebrew. And so he told of his experience, but when he got to the point where God sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, That blew it all up again, and they started into another riot. And so the Romans took him right into the jail to keep him safe. After that, they brought him to this council. So instead of being there with the crowd, the multitude, the Roman captain there brought him before the high priest, Jewish high priest, and the council. We might think of it as the Sanhedrin. That is the gathering of the leaders there in Jerusalem so that they might hear his testimony. And that's what we just read. We read how he began it. And he began it by saying that he had lived in all good conscience before God until that day. That is, he had endeavored, to the best of his knowledge, to serve God. And when he said that, the high priest motioned to one of his guys, saying, hit him in the face. Smite him on the mouth. And God and Paul rebuked him, not knowing it was the high priest that had actually commanded that, saying, you know, what you're doing is actually contrary to the law. You're supposed to be upholding, and God will punish that. And somebody said, wait a minute, are you speaking bad about the high priest? And he said, I didn't know he was the high priest. It is true, the scripture says, not to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Then he looked at the council, and he noticed there was a division in the council. Part of the council was made up of Sadducees. I believe the high priest himself was of that particular sect. And part of them were Pharisees. That's how Paul had grown up. And that's what he was. And when he met Jesus Christ, he became a Christian who had been educated as a Pharisee. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees had some very definite doctrinal differences, even though they sat together in the council. And the doctrinal differences were important to them, significant enough to argue about. And I do want to say this before I go further. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples to beware the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, I don't think what he had in mind was this point of difference, but the doctrine of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. That is, they demanded that you live according to their specific set of rules and that you live like they said a person must live, and yet they didn't really live that way themselves. They had made religion a very complex game, and so if you wanted to have what they would allow to be favor in God's sight, you had to keep their rules, many of which were man-made. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very worldly. They just pretty much believed that all there was to life was what was here on earth, and you got what you could get by playing the games of this world better than other people. So the Pharisees basically had people playing religious games to obtain their favor. The Sadducees had people playing worldly games in order to gain wealth and power. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, beware both of those. You know, we face similar things today. You have to be real careful about man-made religion, and you have to be very careful about modern-day secularism, whether it's saying that there is a God and he's in my image, or there is no God and so you need to keep my standards because I have power. Both of those are evil. Both of those are a form of wickedness, and we should avoid the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this day, just as the Lord taught Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Philip and those disciples in that day. Avoid both doctrines. But there was one scriptural point of teaching in which they differed, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was very important, and Paul brought it up at this occasion. The Sadducees believed there was no resurrection, that is, no life after death. They believed there were no angels and there were no spirits. As a matter of fact, I have a hard time understanding that form of Judaism, to tell you the truth. I guess there was the belief there was a chosen people and a promised land and an Old Testament scripture, but as far as life after death, they didn't buy it. And they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. The Pharisees, for all their problems, did. They believed that there was life after death. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. Now, I have tried to preach from this scripture before, this subject. It's just back on my mind again. Can you put yourself in the place of these people? And what is available to you is only the Old Testament. We today are so blessed to have the New Testament. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, the revelation of Jesus Christ right there at the end that ties so much of the Bible together. How blessed we are to have it, because the New Testament, I'm not saying I understand all of it, but I'm saying compared to the Old Testament, things are just laid out so plainly. What the Messiah was going to do, what He was like, who He was, what His name was, what He's doing for us even now, what He intends to do in the future. It's just laid out there so plainly. But can you put yourself for a minute in the position of one of these Pharisees or Sadducees having the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, when the church first started, that was the scriptures they had. Now let me tell you, to be an Israelite and to have grown up having access to the Old Testament scriptures was a tremendous advantage. It was light years better than the wisdom that was in the rest of the nations of the world at that time. The Romans with all their power, the Greeks with all their culture, the Easterners with all their people, you know, all of the things that other nations of the earth, none of them had the jewel, the treasure, the wisdom that was contained in the Old Testament scriptures. But try to imagine now that you don't have the New Testament. You don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all these other books. Imagine you didn't have them and all you had was the Old Testament. In that particular point of discussion, would you line up with the Sadducees or with the Pharisees? And that's what I would like to speak on for a little bit. I'd like to speak on how the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. To do that, I would like to look at the writings of Moses, the words of Job, the writings of David, the writings of Solomon, and the writings of Isaiah. Just real quickly, those aren't the only places, but those are some of the real obvious ones, and show that even with the Old Testament, you can show that God purposes and will have a resurrection of the dead. That is, there is life after death for His people, and later on in the New Testament, it shows how plain this life after death is to include even a physical resurrection. But even that is taught in the Old Testament. Let me show you how the Old Testament teaches life after death and even a physical resurrection. Some of this is going to be very familiar to you, but I just want you to consider it all together for a minute. Let's go to the writings of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, and look at three scriptures I go to often in Genesis. Let's start in Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read something from Genesis 25, Genesis 35, and Genesis 49 and 50. Genesis 25 says this. Genesis 25, starting with verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. I want you to notice a pattern here because it continues through the book of Genesis. Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man. First, he died and full of years. Second, and was gathered to his people. What a strange expression. That's second. First, he dies. Second, he's gathered unto his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Third, he was buried. Let's see that in other places here in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Again, you've got that same pattern. Isaac gave up the ghost and died. That's first. And was gathered unto his people. That's second. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Third. Same pattern there. Death gathered unto their people. Their bodies are buried. Let's go to Genesis 49 with Jacob. Because remember, God calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he uses these three to illustrate something. Genesis chapter 49. And I'll come to the end of the chapter, verse 33. But then I'm going to read right on into Genesis 50. So I'm going to start with Genesis 49, verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Can you see the same pattern? Greatly delayed. Jacob yielded up the ghost, that is, he died, and was gathered unto his people. And then he was embalmed, then they mourned for him 7 days, then they made the trip to Canaan, then they mourned another 70 days, then they mourned another 7 days, and then finally they buried him. So it was in excess of 77 days. It was probably close on 3 months. Now the Egyptians' embalming must have been very good. But there's the pattern again. He died, was gathered unto his people, and was buried. Why do I make such a big deal of that? Because gathered unto his people for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob meant they lived in spirit after their death. They were gathered together with the children of God who had preceded them. That's exactly what it means. I'll try to prove that by the Old Testament, and then it gets abundantly clear in the New Testament. But right there is the evidence Moses is writing that there is a life after death. this is more evidence for the resurrection. Now that's Moses writing. Let's go and listen to the words of Job. And Job, in his misery and his sadness, gets very plain on some of these issues. Job chapter 14, he says in verse 7 and beyond, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." Okay, Job is getting real plain here about life after death. Now we turn to Job 19. Listen to how clearly the resurrection is described. Job is being in a very miserable place. And he says, starting with verse 21, Job 19, verse 21, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pin and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Is that not plain? Job says, "I know that my Redeemer is alive right now. He liveth. And that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day." One day this Redeemer is actually going to put feet upon the planet. And even though after I die and the worms eat me up, yet I'm going to see this Redeemer in my flesh. And it's not going to be somebody else's eyes looking at him. It's going to be mine. No matter what happens to this body, my reins may be consumed within me. That is, my kidneys go back to dust. But it's still going to be me looking through my eyes at my Redeemer. That was accepted scripture in the Old Testament. Let's look at the writings of David. Let's go over to Psalm number 17. Of course, I expect you could go to a bunch of Psalms, but this one just is brought to mind and seems exceeding clear. Psalm 17. Let me start with verse 13. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David speaking of going to sleep, but speaking of waking up one day. He knows he's got to sleep the sleep of death. But one day, for all his troubles and all his sadness and all the weakness he encountered later in life, he knows that one day he's going to be waking up, and that he's not going to be discontent or disappointed or ashamed or in fear anymore. He's going to be satisfied. Why? Well, the likeness of God. Will he be looking on the likeness of God? Yes. But not only that, he will have the likeness of God. So he said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." What, Jesus Christ? Is he talking about God's righteousness? Yes. But the thing there is, not only will he see the righteousness of God, he will have the righteousness of God. So David is looking to see the righteousness and the likeness of God, but he's also looking forward being satisfied because he possesses the likeness and the righteousness of God. Let's go to the writings of Solomon, last book of Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And Solomon writes many things talking about old age and death prior to that. It's kind of a long description. Let me just read it, starting with verse 1. What I'm after, though, is verse 7, because he describes what happens at the death of a child of God. Ecclesiastes 12, starting with verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors be shut in the street, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now that's a lot of poetic language. Solomon's talking about if your spinal cord is damaged, or if your skull is crushed, or if your heart stops or your kidneys fail, all of those things, poetic descriptions of physical death. But what happens to a child of God when those things occur? Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There's the burial at the funeral. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that's what happens to the spirit of a child of God at physical death. Let's look at one more Old Testament scripture. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. It starts off in great disappointment, the acknowledgement of the failure of mankind, but then it transitions into something about the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, and let's begin with verse 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, I've just read a few. You know, we need to limit this. But can you just look at that again? There, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died. They were gathered to their people. Their sons buried them. Over and over again. You look at Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. And though skin worms destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Look at David. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Solomon writing, then shall the spirit return unto the Lord who gave it. Isaiah saying that thy dead shall arise with my dead body. Thou shalt have the dew of the earth shall cast out the dead. Over and over again in the Old Testament, if all you had was the Old Testament, you can see how, for all their problems on both sides of their arguments, the Pharisees had it right. There is a resurrection. It was taught in the Old Testament. There are angels. People have spirits. All of this is true and established in the Old Testament. So when Paul stands up and says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called into question?" He was not only talking about something that the Pharisees could understand. Paul understood way more, because he was the one that God was revealing the New Testament to, along with Peter and James and John and Jude and Luke and Matthew and Mark. All of this, it was far more powerful than they thought. Not only would God bring the spirits of His children home to Him when they died, but one day He was actually going to cause their bodies to rise from the dead, glorified like unto the Son of God. No wonder Job said, "In my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold for themselves and not another." It went beyond just the spirit going home to be with God. That's wonderful enough, isn't it? When we die, we go home in spirit to be with God, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of our brethren, but most of all, in the presence of the three-in-one God. Our problems have ceased. Sin is finished. We're done with sin. What a wonderful thing. But to think one day when Jesus Christ comes back from the sky and shouts with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds and the graves open up, how does God find those bodies that have been gone for 1,000 years? Because God knows every atom in the universe. He's able to do that just as He was able to make the first man out of the dust of the earth. God can make His people anew, glorified, immortal, incorruptible, with the word of His power. He's just that great a God. He's just that great a God. Now, brothers and sisters, we have what this council had in that day. We have the Old Testament, and there's a great deal of comfort in it. But oh, to have the New Testament, to know that the one who would rise from the dead would be touched with every infirmity to which we are subject, to know that He suffered everything that we are capable of suffering and in greater degree, to know that He understands what it is to be a human being, and yet He is the one who had the power and did create the universe. What a wonderful thing that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and be born as a little infant and lay in a manger and learn to walk and learn to talk and be nursed and be weaned and learn how to read and how to write, and to stumble and fall and have His mother pick Him up, or to have Joseph pick Him up, and to see brothers that were half brothers and sisters that were half sisters come along. Know that family life. Know what it was to be poor. Know what it was to be tired. Know what it was to suffer grief. Know what it was to be hungry, thirsty. He knew all of these things, and yet to know His hour was coming. Because when the hour did come, out of love for you, and by great hope, love for me, He went to the very tree that God would have appointed. He was made to be a curse for us. For as it is written, "Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree." When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was a cruel man-made tree. It had a rude, square, rectangular-shaped trunk, and it had only two miserable branches made for the holding of hands that were pierced with a nail. And He had a sign above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." Indeed He was. Not only is Jesus Christ the King of the Jews, He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, it was not this great failure that something slipped up and so He was rejected of His people and went to die. He came to die. That by means of death, He might redeem those who are subject to death and deliver them from bondage that they had suffered through fear of death. You see, He used the very instrument and weapon of death itself to destroy death. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it was indeed finished, the redemption of God's people. When He commended His Spirit to the Father, His Spirit, He's even experienced this as we do. His body was laid in the grave. Then shall the body return to the dust from which it was taken. And the Spirit shall return to the Lord who gave it. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. His body went into Joseph's tomb. His Spirit, He said, "Lord, into Thy hand I commend my spirit." He experienced the same thing. You will one day, brothers and sisters, and I hope I will experience that. Follow the Lord. He's our forerunner. He's entered into the veil for us. He's made this journey. He's warmed the grave. He's made the welcome in heaven. He's done that. And so He went on into the presence of God. But I want you to know He gained such a magnificent victory in doing that. He has risen from the dead, and so not only has He shown how the spirit of a child of God goes into the presence of the Father at death, but 3 days later, He showed something else. He showed how a physical resurrection is intended. That just as Jesus Christ rose in body from the tomb, so shall the body of God's children shall rise, and that points to or makes clear what Job was saying. "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." It makes clear what Isaiah was saying. "The earth shall cast out the dead. Together with my dead body shall they arise." So our resurrection is inseparably linked with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's a historical fact Jesus Christ lived, and that He was put to death under the administration of Pontius Pilate. That's a historical fact. But what is also a well-established historical fact is that 3 days later, He rose from the dead. We know it because so many of these Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. Because His own word saying He would rise from the dead on the third day was fulfilled. We know it from the lives of the apostles who went forth, who would not tell a lie and suffer death and persecution for a lie. They went forth proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and suffering whatever came as a result because they knew it was true. So, if we were back in the day and we had no New Testament and I was a student of the Old Testament, I would hope that I would be like a Pharisee with less hypocrisy, I guess. I would have to, there'd be a lot that I disagree, but I have to agree with them on that issue. You know why? It's the truth. There is life after death for God's children. There is a resurrection. We're waiting for the return of the one who rose from the dead, our Savior, our Lord, our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank You for the great hope in Your Word. Oh Lord, thank You for the comfort of Scripture. Thank You for the learning that's there. Father, help us to be not only good students, but doers of the work. Help us, Father, to follow what You've put in Your Scripture. Lord, You've been so merciful to us. Thank You for these that are gathered here today, Lord. So many things to do in this life, but thank You for these, Lord, who have put this first for today to be here to worship. Thank You for those that have given the time, Lord, to be watching online and praying with us. Father, we need You so much. This world, in so many ways, goes a different path, doesn't rejoice in these truths. But they remain truths, nevertheless, Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. We're so thankful, Lord, that You are true. What a great truth You have revealed, that Your people, every one of them, without the loss of one, shall rise from the dead to praise You forever and ever. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.